If you are able, please stand in reverence for the reading and hearing of God's holy word. If you're unable to stand, join us now in lifting your hearts. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. You may be seated.
Thank you, Ellen. Well, good morning. It is good to be with you this morning. I'm Bill McCutcheon, pastor here, and it's good to gather together on this Lord's Day in his house with his people. We are, if you are a guest or visitor here with us in person or listening in today, we're honored to have you with us. We are walking through a series this summer looking at gospel conversations. They are various conversations that the Lord has brought into his word between himself and individuals, between individuals within the scriptures. And we're looking at them from the vantage point that each of those conversations addresses something that we need to deal with. Next week, you're going to be hearing from, about David and Nathan and how Nathan comes and confronts David about his sin, that he loves him so much that he says, "We're going to deal with this issue about sin in your life." This week, we're looking at Jesus and Nicodemus, Jesus answering questions that Nicodemus wasn't really verbally asking, but deep down touching on things that were causing him to really question internally, how is it that one is saved? How is it that we can enter into the kingdom of heaven? Last week, we talked about the demise of chapter 3 in Genesis and how God so caringly and lovingly but confrontationally invites Adam and Eve out of their place of shame and guilt and says, I've already prepared the way for you, that there is someone, Christ, my son, the seed of the woman, who will one day come and he will defeat the serpent ultimately, and you get to re-enter into Eden. That he pays the judicial price for your guilt and he covers your shame and that he brings you into this intimacy of relationship. And so we're going to be looking at various conversations. And this morning we're looking at this very familiar one. If you've grown up in church or you've studied much the book of John, you know this conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus. It's a conversation that takes place at night. And it is a conversation where you have two incredibly powerful men who approach their positions of power very differently, who understand who they are within the church there, the Jewish church. Nicodemus comes to Jesus and shows him great respect. He was trained on how to speak to somebody. He calls him rabbi, knowing that Jesus had no rabbinic training and so didn't deserve to be called that, but still honors him by calling him rabbi. And Jesus responds by speaking in a way that no rabbi had ever spoken. Can imagine Nicodemus was drawn to Jesus because he'd heard him speaking this way over the course of the 3 years that Jesus was in and around Jerusalem. And Jesus would begin his discussions, and not like any other rabbi in the synagogue. Where in a synagogue, the rabbi would speak, and then those who were listening would consider what the rabbi said. And if there was consensus that the rabbi had spoken truth, that they would wrap their hands or their staffs, and they would go, amen and amen. What you say, we believe is truth. I'll receive that as truth from you. Jesus just inverts the entire thing. He comes out of the gate, and in the wonderful authorized version in the old King James, verily, verily, I say unto you, truth, truth, I speak to you, amen and amen, truly, truly, I speak to you. What you think about what I say actually doesn't matter to me, because what I'm saying is true truth. And you have options now. You can accept the true truth that I'm presenting to you, or you can reject it. But it's not up for discussion. Truly, truly, I say to you. So you have this clandestine meeting under the cover of night there on a rooftop somewhere in Jerusalem. And we're going to peek in to the conversation. This is a passage of scripture that has been preached by probably every pastor that has ever stepped behind the sacred desk, stepped behind the pulpit and preached. And I've looked at them over the years and read them. And by and large, they break down along the same paths. There's the who, where, what, and how. There's the who of the gospel. Who is the gospel designed for? What's the audience? Who is the audience of the gospel message? And then this gospel, Jesus is speaking about a power to change your life. Where does that power come from? Where is the source of power within the message of Jesus? And then the third is, what is the effect of the gospel on a person's life? You may be going, okay, I'm kind of interested in this. I'm sniffing around it. I'm giving Jesus the sniff test. Maybe you're giving our church the sniff test. Just sort of, what do you guys like? Are you repulsive? Are you good? Am I drawn in on this? And you're probably going, well, what happens if I say yes? What happens if I pull the lever? What happens to me in my life at that point? And then the final thing that you may be asking, and that's answered in this passage, is how do I gain what he's offering? If I say I want this, how do I get it? So who, where, what, and how. So who is the gospel for? Who's the gospel for? Consider for a moment, and by the way, we're going to be moving through these things quickly. This is a primer. This is something that I want you to go back and continue to think about. Let it marinate with your soul over time. But ask the question, who's the gospel for? Consider for a moment this question. When I speak of a Christian, and then I speak of a born-again Christian, And I asked you, what's the difference between those two categories of people? How would you answer it? Some of you are going, ugh, the born again ones, they're wackos. They're those people who get all fired up for Jesus. They're radical. I mean, they're just like, phew. They raise hands in church. They believe in all these different things. They're emotionally high, emotionally low. They're the folks who say, hey, let's just pray about it all the time. Let's seek Jesus on this. They're folks who just, man, they're weird. But they're kind of that Jesus movement, 1970s stuff that sort of bled over into today. I met some of them on campus. They're those RUFers that are around. And those are the born again. Now, I'm a Christian, but I wouldn't say that I'm born again. I'm a buttoned up. I got it. I got Jesus. I got him in my box, in his box. And I know you've been told not to put Jesus and God in a box, but I mean, he lives in a box, and I've got the box. And that box one day is going to get me to heaven. And so I'm a Christian, but I don't know if I'd say I'm a born again Christian. Well, friends, let me pop that illusion for you. There's no such thing. There is absolutely no difference between a Christian and a born again Christian. To be a Christian is to be born again. What Jesus is saying here is the audience for the message of the gospel is absolutely every type of person, man or woman. And we begin with Nicodemus. Who was Nicodemus? You look at Nicodemus in the time period in which he lived. He was a first century Jewish man living in Jerusalem. He was a man of power and of prestige. He was a man of probably significant wealth. He was a part of the Jewish church, but he was a part of the elite, which were called the Pharisees. They were the most righteous of the righteous. Paul, who became Paul, who wrote most of the New Testament, Paul was also a Pharisee. They probably knew one another in their lives, or they were in circles together. They were folks that when he walked down the street, people were like, wow, there's Nicodemus. And then this elite Nicodemus was super elite because he wasn't just a Pharisee, he was part of the Sanhedrin. That was the ruling body of the ruling body. That was the cabinet around. That was the ones who were the power brokers. They were actually the ones who were in cahoots with Rome. And they were playing both sides to the middle, and they were recognizing, we're going to make some concessions over here to Rome because we want the agency and the freedom to remain Jewish and to have our freedom. So we know we're doing these things. And so he was a man of great power and influence. He was super righteous. He was well buttoned up. He had it all together. He represented many, many of you. He would be your icon on your, if you had a little butt tip. Yeah, I'm of that line and lineage. I'm a buttoned up, good, righteous, well-respected individual. And Jesus said to him, you need to be born again. You need to be totally, radically transformed by the power of the gospel. You may be sitting here this morning or listening in this morning going, I'm not Nicodemus. I don't relate to Nicodemus. My life has been anything but buttoned up. My life has been categorized by anything but righteousness. Well, I would encourage you to turn the page. We're not going to fully go into it later on this summer. We're going to hear how Jesus engaged the woman at the well in Samaria. And this woman, Jesus came and engaged her with the exact same powerful message of her need of him. And she was a woman who'd been married 5 times. She was a woman in the first century with no standing. She was a Samaritan woman, which meant that she was racially mixed, that she was socially outcast, that she was morally obtuse at best, with 5 husbands now living with another man. She was an absolute mess. And she would have been that person who you considered in your community when someone said, think about the worst person. Who comes to mind? And it would have been her. She would have been very much like the woman that Tony Campolo, the pastor from I think it was Pittsburgh, he told the story of preaching out in Hawaii years ago. And his body clock was still East Coast, and he was there, so he was awake at around 3 o'clock or so in the morning, went to a diner, and was sitting there. And around 3:30 in the morning, the place started to fill up with prostitutes and drug addicts and all these people who'd been working the streets all night. And two of them were talking, and one of them said, "Hey, it's my birthday tomorrow." And the other woman looked at her and said, "What, do you want some kind of party or something?" She goes, "No, it's just my birthday tomorrow." And they kind of left, and Kampala went to the owner of the diner, and he said, "Tell me who those two women were. Whose birthday is it?" He goes, "Oh, that's," and his wife was standing there, and she goes, "Oh, that's Agnes. Agnes is the sweetest thing. She tries to care for other people. She's always generous and kind." And he goes, "Well, do you think maybe tomorrow morning, 2:30, you get word out to everybody, all the same folks, and you invite them here for a birthday party for Agnes? I'll bring the cake. I'll bring all the balloons. I'll bring everything. You don't have to provide anything. And I'll come and do that. Would you get the word out?" And they're like, "Sure, whatever, dude." And he showed back up 2:30 the next morning. Big sign, "Happy birthday, Agnes." Birthday cake, balloons. And the place by 3:30 was filled. Wall-to-wall prostitutes, drug addicts, sailors, everybody who worked nights out there in this sort of industry. And then walks Agnes. And just as you can imagine, breaks down when everybody yells, "Happy birthday, Agnes!" and starts singing. She's undone. It's time to cut the cake. They said, "Cut the cake, serve it." And she said, "Would it be okay if I just took the cake home? I've never had a birthday cake before." I said, "Sure, do whatever you want to. It's your birthday cake." So a little while later, people, you know, start to leave, and the owner comes up to Kampala. And Kampala actually says, "Hey, it's okay before everybody leaves that I just pray." All right, so he prays in a diner for all these people. Prays for Agnes, prays for her life, prays for her, and she leaves. Everybody starts to leave, and the guy goes, "Hey, who are you? You didn't tell me you were a preacher." And he goes, "Yeah, I'm a preacher." And he goes, "Well, what kind of preacher are you? What kind of church are you the preacher at?" And he goes, "Well, I'm a preacher at the kind of church that throws birthday parties for prostitutes at 3 o'clock in the morning." And his wife pipes up and goes, "No, you're not. There's no such church. Because if there was, I'd go to that church." Some of you are sitting here today, and you don't relate to Nicodemus, but you relate to Agnes. You relate to the woman at the well. You relate to the person whose life is absolutely undone by everything that you have done. And Jesus speaks powerfully through the message of the gospel to both audiences. And both audiences cover the entirety of humanity. So he is speaking to the righteous, church-going, good Southern boy who knows all the ins and outs. And he's talking to the one whose life is totally burned up. The elder brother of Luke 15 and the younger brother of Luke 15. The audience of the gospel is both of those things. So there are both Nicodemuses sitting here this morning, and there are Samaritan women sitting here this morning. The question is, which are you? And are you willing to listen? And then Jesus comes and he's engaging with Nicodemus here. And he basically starts to answer a question that Nicodemus doesn't even ask. Nicodemus just says, "Rabbi, you must be something special. You're raising dead people. You're giving sight to the blind. You're doing things that nobody has ever done. We know that you must be from God." And Jesus goes, "Truly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." What a non sequitur. Nicodemus didn't ask the question, "How can one be born again?" But Jesus goes straight there. And he says, "I know what you really are wrestling with. You're wrestling with the fact that you have everything and yet you feel that you have nothing. You are wrestling with the reality that you don't know exactly. You don't have an assurance that everything that you've done is going to pay off in the end and you're going to get the kingdom of heaven." And Nicodemus is there and he's like, "Okay." And Jesus goes, "Here's where power comes from. Here's where the ability for you to actually be born again comes from." And he says right there, he says, it is to be born and cannot see the kingdom of heaven. Truly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And then moves down into verse 8 and he says, so it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Where does the power come from? The power comes from the very Spirit of God himself, the third person of the Trinity, drawing and bringing the power and the presence of the very kingdom of heaven into your life. That's what it takes to be born again. It doesn't take a little bit of effort. It doesn't take a little bit more church attendance, a little bit more money in the box, in the basket as it goes around, a little bit more good, a little less bad. It takes an absolute cataclysmic event, a cosmic thing that happens where basically the Pharisee would have known that there was a new birth. That wasn't terminology that he was unfamiliar with, but it only happened at the second coming, or at the coming of the age, not the second coming, but when Messiah came. That all of a sudden everything was made new. There'd be a rebirth, a new birth of all things. And what Jesus says is that new birth happens now. He says, when you believe, when you have faith in the Son of Man, when you come and this new birth takes place, here's what is taking place in your life. Here's the power. It is the very power of the kingdom of heaven taking root in your life now. It is that beatific vision, that vision of Christ, that vision of heaven itself, that all of the power that we think is out there somewhere one day out and about, coming in by Christ's power and his Spirit, taking up residency and radically transforming the life of the person in whom he takes up that residency. That's an incredible statement. Because he's saying the power is so significant. It is the future kingdom that comes into your life now. It is the implantation of God's future power into your life right now. How much power does it take? It takes the very power of the kingdom of God pressing down upon your heart. That's how stubborn your heart is. That's how lost and dead your heart is. That's how messed up our lives are, be the righteous Nicodemuses or the blown away messes of the Agneses out there in the world. That we both need the very power of the kingdom of God, all the forces of that zeroing in on this stubborn hard heart to transform it. He says it's by water and the Spirit. He alludes back to Ezekiel 36. It's interesting. He says, Nicodemus, you should know these things. And he kind of messes with Nicodemus here. He says, you should know this. You have the Old Testament memorized, my friend. And he goes, you should know this. It's right there in Ezekiel with the water and the Spirit, which is the power of the Spirit at work washing you clean. He said, you should know this by the serpent being lifted up in Exodus. You should know this, that salvation is only from the one who looks at you. You should know this. And it only comes through the power of the Son of Man. Oh, an allusion to Daniel. He's going, hey, you've read all this stuff. You've been in church your whole life. Some of you are there right now. You know all this stuff, but there's no power to change your life. Why? Because you still keep thinking you're doing it on your own. The power to change your life, the power to be born again, is external, not internal. You are acted upon. Friends, here is the confrontation of the gospel against you. And me, it is against our pride. What it says at its very base statement is this: you can't save yourself. You can't do it. Where in your life have you been told and responded well to anybody saying, you can't do that? You don't have the ability to do that. You cannot garner it in you. You ain't got it, to put it in Southern terms. You ain't got it. You don't have it. We normally say what? When someone says, you can't do this, what's your normal response? Oh, yes, I can. Watch this, hold my drink. I'll show you I can do this. I'm going to start going to church. I'm going to start being a better person. I'm going to stop cussing. I'm going to start drinking less. Not give it all the way up. Wouldn't want to be too much like those radical people. But I'm going to just do a few things. You watch me. And Jesus is saying it never is about you. The power to transform your life is always from outside working inside. So what's the effect when this power starts to work on your life? What's the effect on your life? Well, what it basically says is this: you get to be a little better. You're incrementally better. If you're an addict, 6 months, you should be out of addiction. Marital trouble, it should be about 3 months, unless it's really bad, then maybe up to a year. If you got other issues going in your life, we'll work on those. You'll get better over time. That's what we've bought into, is a lie that says when Jesus comes into our life, he somehow incrementally makes us better. What Nicodemus wanted was a supplement. He wanted a supplement. He wanted a little bit. He goes, I've been working hard. I'm spiritually pretty physically fit, spiritually fit. I'm pretty good. I've been doing my CrossFit. I've been doing my stuff. I'm keto only. I'm all of these things. I'm pretty good. I just can't seem to get it over the edge. So Jesus, I need just a little bit of you to push me on over the edge, because I'm pretty dadgum good, and I think I'd be good for your kingdom. So I just need a little help. And Jesus is saying, you don't need just a little bit of help. You need a radical transformation of my spirit taking up residency in you. And the picture that he gives is new birth. You need to be born again. Nicodemus is like, I don't understand. He says, Nicodemus, you've got to be stripped all the way down and built right back up like that. Here's the good news of the gospel. The person that comes to your mind when you think, man, that person is a mess. This is going to take a lot of Jesus to get that person in the kingdom. Now, I'm not even going to speak about the pride that says it has to be able to say that. And we look, but here's the incredible nature of the power of the gospel at work within the life of an individual. That fast, that person can be your spiritual, moral, intellectual superior. Why? It's never about them. Ever. But when the Spirit of God takes up residency in the house, he doesn't say, I'm planning on changing a light bulb. I'm going to repaint the kitchen. He says, I'm coming in, and I am now master and lord of this house, and we are going to deconstruct and reconstruct everything about your house. I say that to you now in full disclosure. If you're tiptoeing around Jesus, and you're wanting just a little bit of Jesus in your life. Lisa and I haven't necessarily laughed about this, but there is a movie out that speaks about, and they pray to a little baby Jesus, and I just need a little bit of baby Jesus. And I think, how diminishing. Do you think you can cuddle this Jesus? You think he's something small? He is Christ himself. And when he enters into the house, everything is different. And he says, I can compare it to childbirth, because it is through my pain and suffering. Now remember, first century, no epidurals, no Lamaze, no all the things, but a mortality rate for mothers that was off the chart. And so when he says, and he gives a picture of birth, he's saying, as that child comes into the world on nothing on its own, but the sheer sacrifice and pain and sweat and blood and possible death of the mother. In John 16, he says, so in my hour, it's like childbirth. He said, but I am doing it, and just like this mother, who when she has given birth and all the pain and the tears, when she holds that child, joy enters. I've never experienced that, nor I ever will. And I get it. I will never say that Lisa and I had children. Lisa had children. I got to be their dad. Jesus is saying, I willfully gave my life to suffer. But when I see you, I see pure joy. For it was worth all the pain of childbirth in my hour. But it comes through my power, and it changes you and transforms you. Some of you just want a little bit of Jesus. And if you want just a little bit of Jesus, that's not the Jesus of the Bible. But what I would say is it's a much better life than he ever could have given any other way. The life that your Creator gives to you is the life. His life now lived through you. in that. So the effect of being born again, the old is gone. We are new creations in Christ Jesus. I was born again really in my car on the way home in 1990. You've heard my story, November of 1990, driving home to Columbia. And if you are ashamed of me and my words in this sinful and adulterous generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of you when he comes in the glory of his Father. That fast was like, I've been ashamed. I don't want to be ashamed. Jesus, I believe. I'm sorry. At that moment, Bill McCutcheon, as he was known, was dead. The old Bill was gone. There was a new Bill who, yes, had behavioral differences. I did change. I'd stopped doing a bunch of stuff, started doing a bunch of stuff, worked and did all of that. But essentially what happened was the old Bill was crucified, and now the new Bill was given life, that life to live for and with Christ. And I've spent way too much time over these 30-something years of going back and trying to resuscitate the old Bill McCutcheon. And Peter says, oh no, the time past is enough. Live for Christ now. It's a total change, my friends. Your life is different because of the gospel. It has to be. And how do you get it? How do you gain all of this? That's what John 3:16 says. For, tying it back, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whomsoever works really, really hard, that whomsoever is generally a good person, whomsoever attends church, goes and does this, doesn't do that, doesn't. No, it says, whomsoever believes in him shall not die, but have everlasting life, kingdom life. Life of a kingdom that is everlasting brought into your life now. It doesn't just mean it's not going to end. It actually means it starts and it begins now. But it's through belief. And how do we get belief? You conjure it up, right? I'm going to believe, I'm going to believe, I'm going to believe. No, Ephesians 2, you start going, oh, this is what's happening. Ephesians 2, for we were dead in our sins and trespasses, but God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And that faith isn't even of yourself. It is a gift of God so that no one can boast. Because if I have faith and you don't have faith, I can boast in my work of faith. But if neither of us can have faith unless Christ gives us that faith, so if you're sitting there going, how do I get this stuff? Pray for faith. Lord, help me believe. Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. And it leads to repentance. It leads us to repent. If we're the Nicodemuses of the world, we repent of our righteousness, our damnable righteousness. And if we're the Agneses and women at the well, and by the way, I am not speaking gender specific. I mean, if you're a person who relates to Nicodemus or a person who relates to Agnes or the woman at the well, then you repent of your heinous sins. But both of the repentances, and you come and you claim only Christ in that. Some of you here today need to do that. In my line of work, and this isn't to scare you, I'm not a betting man, but I will be standing out there. And if you're willing, I'll start laying bets with you, and I want them to go like this. I'll bet you $1 million that I'm going to live 10 more years, 10 more days, 10 more minutes. Can you guarantee any of that? Absolutely not. And so why put off to tomorrow what should be done today? And maybe today it's repent, believe, come to Christ today. Father, we thank you for this, your word. I pray that there are some who are here this morning who need to hear this. For some, they've been clinging to a righteousness that they think is going to get them into that kingdom. And Father, I pray that you would make that dissatisfying to them and that they would come and believe in you and the righteousness of Christ. For others, their mantra with you is, you could never forgive me from all the things that I've done. And I pray, Christ, that you would remind them that your blood covers all that they've ever done or will do. And I pray that they would believe and pray today, Christ, I believe in you and place my faith in you today. And I pray that your transforming power would enter my life today. And you would begin the work of changing me. You'd begin to let me see that beauty. But I need to know today, Christ, that you're in there. And I pray that there would be some today even who would pray that prayer. Father, we thank you and we give you praise in Christ's name.